You say, try it. We're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, that you have brought with you. I do trust that you have brought a copy of the Scriptures with you. Though we do give you our own translation of these things each time that we meet, nevertheless, you do need you do need your own copy of a conventional translation for what we are looking at, for what we'll have you turn to. So I trust that you have one. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures, therefore, to Psalm 5, and we have gotten up to verse 9 this evening. Psalm 5, 9. You probably have in front of you a New King James Version. That is what we recommend as far as these conventional translations go. And therein you read the beginning of verse 9, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth." That is what we would call the A part of 5:9. You see three other parts. This is a verse that you could probably assign A through D to. But we're just looking at that A part, and if you divided it exactly in half, we're only looking at half of what you would call A, if you divided it up there. That one line, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth." And this may actually take us 2 or 3 weeks to deal with this one line here. This is how I'm going to translate it for you. Because there is no being established in his mouth. Because there is no being established in his mouth. Alright, because and for are pretty much the same. They have, the NKJV has "there is" in italics. I would not italicize this. This is "ain" in Hebrew, that is, "there is no." And so, "there is no faithfulness." I have translated as "being established." So I'll have to explain that difference to you. And then "in their mouth," I have "in his mouth," singular. The greatest difference then is this word rendered "faithfulness," which I'm rendering as "being established." Everything okay, Jason? Okay. Yeah? Just look like, you know, hanging out there. Being established is the Hebrew word kun. And it is a verb. So when you read it in your NKJV as "faithfulness," that's a noun. So we have a verb rather than a noun. Then "being established" is a niphal participle. A participle, rough rule of translating this, not a rule bit really, but a kind of rule of thumb. Translate a participle into English with ing in the verb form somehow. And niphal is the form of a Hebrew verb that is passive. That is, something is being acted upon, or someone is being acted upon. In other words, the subject is not performing the action, but receiving it. Okay? This is if you didn't have a lot of grammar when you were in school. I That's the subject of my sentence. Love, that's the verb, and whoever I'm loving, in this case Nicholas, is the object, all right? So I, subject, love, verb, Nicholas, the object, all right? I, the subject, in a situation like this in Hebrew, nifal, verb, am receiving that action. Unlike in my sentence, I love Nicholas, I am performing an action to somebody else. If we're passive, then we're the receivers of that action. And there is no kun, that is, to establish in a nifal participle being established then. There is no being established in his mouth. Now that might sound strange. We don't really tend to talk exactly like that in English, but you do understand it when I say it. So the idea is that in his mouth, and I don't know if you, there's at least two figures of speech here. And this is how comfortable you are with figures of speech. When you read, for instance, in the way it's rendered in the NKJV here, which sounds more familiar to you, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. There are two figures of speech in that line, and you probably don't even think of them as figures of speech because you're so comfortable with figures of speech. But this thing called faithfulness, or what I'm translating as being established, that's not a literal thing, is it? That's not a tangible, that's not a something that you can't pick up a faithfulness, can you? You can't touch a being established. It's not, even if we made this established verb a noun, establishment, you can't touch an establishment, right? If we talk about the establishment, I don't even know if that's you even talk like that anymore, but in the 60s they used to talk like that a lot. They'd talk about like the hippies and what they were against. They were against the establishment. That is, that sort of passively agreed upon status quo, the way things are, and those who were its servants or its originators or its puppets were those who were right along the lines of what the establishment was all about. If you talked about it like that, still, you can't go and touch the establishment. You can't do something physical with the establishment, can you? You can't see the establishment. Oh, and you can, but in a metaphorical way. You're not saying, there's an establishment right there. If I said, what does an establishment look like? You're going to have to describe somewhat ethereal concepts to me. So, since, and especially when it's a verb, being established, that's got to be a figure of speech, right? Because you can't have something non-physical like that in a physical mouth. So you know, in their mouth is, as comfortable as you are with that kind of language, and you know that means in what they say. That's a figure of speech. It doesn't say there isn't any being established in what they say. That would be literal. This is a figure. The other figure here, again, which you're probably so familiar with and so comfortable with that you don't even recognize it as a figure, is something that we use rather regularly, and thus there's a name given to it, leitotes. I've talked to you about it before. If there is no faithfulness or being established, I'm going to lose faithfulness now. If there is no being established in their mouth, That means that there is great instability in what they say. So if we made this very literal, if we didn't work with figures, of which you have two in this one line, and we spoke exactly what was trying to be conveyed, we'd say the capacity to be established, no, we'd say instability is in what they say, or ministered in what they say. But you understand it then, that especially if I bust it up like that and talk about something that you wouldn't usually talk about, you understand that concept when I say, because there is no being established in his mouth. Now, when you read that, you might say, when you at first hearing, you think, 2, maybe 3 weeks on this. Yeah. There is a lot here that we can talk about, and it's not like if you assigned me that line in the scripture and you said, teach on that line, and you've got to do it for at least 2 months, and maybe I wouldn't have enough to say about this for 2 months worth, and after the fourth week, I'm like trying to force it, trying to come up with stuff, reaching, stretching, to say that it's not like that at all. We're going to be 2 or 3 weeks, and there's going to be plenty to say about this. It's really loaded. Think about, first of all, the concept of being established. We talked about it not all that long ago when we were in what in the majority text is found in Romans 14:24. And we said in all of the Bibles that you're going to get, it's going to be in 16:25. Remember that? We had that paragraph from Romans 16 in the majority text that we translate from, found at the end of Romans chapter 14. And there it was talking about Paul speaking of how you are to be established or stabilized in the gospel and its mystery-related preaching. That is, the content of the gospel, if you understand it very well, gives, and the terms of the gospel, give soul stability. You probably are not even aware of it, the extent to which you have it. Most, if not all, who are part of our assembly have great stability, at least in these areas, maybe not other areas, but I don't think you doubt your salvation because you understand that the terms are all about grace, and so that it's not related to anything that you deserve or merit or earn. Then you're very much convinced, and we always give you reasons to be convinced of it, that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that He is the Messiah. It's all because of stuff like this. Christocentrism. And you're very stable in those realities. You understand what the gospel is, and you can explain the elements of it. I'm going to say make a rather bold statement, but I think it's a rather accurate statement. I think you do that. You have that ability better than any church I know. I don't think there's a church going where the 100% of its constituents understand these things at the level that you guys do. And there is a stability there. There's not exactly, but there's almost an imperviousness to an attack on that front, where sometimes even experience has contributed to it. Because when you did doubt that because of some experience, you got shored up on it again as soon as you opened your mouth about that experience from the person that you're talking to, if it's me, if it's everyone around you, you are stabilized in the truth that we call the gospel. And it's preaching according to the revelation of the secret. That is, you're fine. There's not a problem at all with anything that has to do with this going out to Gentiles. You're all Gentiles and you're confident, you're sure, you're certain, you're convinced, you're assured that this is true for you, that this is valid for you. We talked about that when we were there under the Greek word sterizo, which we encountered at that spot. And if you'll remember, we talked about Luke 22:32, wherein Peter would, after he had been turned, after his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ told him, strengthen your brethren, or stabilize your brethren, sterizo. 1 Peter 1:10, we saw it. These are some verses. I won't go through these because we did them somewhat recently. But Romans 1:11, 1 Thessalonians 3:1-2, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, if you're note takers, you're doing this. 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17, 2 Thessalonians 3:3, James 5:8, which told us, put the onus on the individual to stabilize your hearts. So it was a heart stabilization. And then 2 Peter 1:12 said that we were stabilized in the present truth, that is, the faith of New Testament, particularly, instruction, New Testament doctrine. This sterizo, or this stability, see this? That's not sterizo. See that? This is sterizo, alright? Something, it's heavy, it's weighted, it's not moving easily, it's not shaky, it's not vacillating. Not because of stubbornness, but because of strength. You have an individual here who in his soul, and the soul is to be understood because you're dealing with spiritual matters here. In their soul, the majority of the viewpoints that this established Old Testament coon stabilized New Testament sterizo individual experiences are bedrock. They're rooted. They're grounded. The ways we think in maturity have us solid or solidified so that stuff comes against those convictions, it doesn't really stand much of a chance because they've been established. That's soul stability. And we talk about the five parts of the soul. We mention it every once in a while. The mind is one of those compartments of the soul or heart. The information that we have, that we think with, is so solidly rooted in our consciousness that when stuff comes against it, it's not like we're stubborn. It's not like you're just obstinate, like you're saying, I'm not going to think any other way. I'm not going to change my mind. It's more that I've got the substance there. I have the content that is necessary so that whatever you throw at me, I've got the answer for it. And I'm not leaning on some pat answer. This is not an Egyptian spider web here. This isn't the Egyptian broken reed that's going to go into my hand if I lean on it. Rather, this, I hope you know what I'm talking about, this prophetic language in Isaiah especially talks about Egypt that way. Like, you're relying on Egypt here, and it's like you're getting ready to rest on a spider's web. There's nothing there. There's no kind of stability there. Or if you say this is a reed, and I'm the one that's going to get hurt for trying to rest on this reed. It's going to pierce me when I do this. It's not going to keep me up. It's not going to stabilize me. So this, you have this concept then of in the mind part of the soul. There's stability there because something wasn't preached and you believed it. Rather, something was taught and that you were instructed on it from every angle made it so that you could believe it. Okay? So you have a stability of mind, that there is mental stability in the things of the faith. Then, emotional stability. In that, our emotions, or otherwise known as feelings, follow certain thinking. Sometimes they get out of hand. Sometimes they begin to rule the day. That's when the emotions aren't in check. And you start functioning according to feeling. You start operating according to these waves of emotion that you get upon different circumstances, maybe. That's when you're allowing emotions to do something that they're not supposed to do. Emotions aren't supposed to make decisions. That's the function of the will. Emotions aren't supposed to think. That's the function of the mind. And emotions won't decide will or think mind. They won't do that. Emotions will only follow certain other thoughts, but when they get out of hand, they debilitate the will and the mentality. And you start, like, you get this feeling and you immediately choose with the feeling. You're letting your emotions decide for you, though really your will decided. Or you see somebody and they look at you a certain way, or they don't do something that you thought that they should do, and your emotions immediately project some kind of insecurity to you, and you say, that's because of this. And you assume, and you become what James calls a judge with evil suspicions. That is, you attribute evil to something that you've seen, thus doing the opposite of what Jesus told us to do. That is, don't judge by appearance. Don't evaluate by sight. But judge right judgment. That is, the first principle of judging right judgment is you don't allow emotions in the room at all. If you're going to judge, you understand? It's an analogy here. If you're going to judge, then you've got to bar the emotions from the courtroom in order to make a right judgment. You know how in a court case sometimes they'll bar the media from the courtroom? You need to bar emotions from the courtroom. If you're going to make a systematic, objective judgment with your mind, which is where such judgments take place, if the mind allows you to judge at all. Most of the time, the mind should not. If the mind is submitted to the Scripture, it's not going to allow you to even make a judgment at all. Few times in life, it will allow you isolated situations or require of you to make a judgment of another individual in time. So emotions are to be, clamoring at the door. You're to shut the doors and say, you're not allowed into this compartment. This is not your realm. This is not your domain. This is a function of the mind. So, though, if we have emotional stability, We have that emotional stability because emotions don't take the front seat. They don't take the driver's seat. You ever see that? You don't see it much anymore. It used to be a catchy thing. The bumper sticker. You ever see that bumper sticker? God is my co-pilot. And I used to think two things. I'd think, well, A, if we're talking metaphorically, you're in the wrong seat. Get out of the seat and give him the place of preeminence. And if we're talking literally, then you're insane. Because you're driving the car and God is not helping you do that at all. Alright? It's all on you in the driving of this vehicle. But if we talk metaphorically and we say, in this matter of the heart or the soul, the mind is to be in the driver's seat. And the emotions can be in the back seat. They can be in the car. They're part of the heart. They do make, we're not talking about bar emotions from your life. We're just saying bar your emotions from usurping the authority over the mind. So the emotions, if you're driving in the front seat and there are people in the back seat, the back seat's going wherever you in the driver's seat determine that it will go. They'll follow you all the time. If your emotions are following thoughts, and that ought to be the way it is, and if those thoughts then are scripturally oriented thoughts, then you can have emotions all over the place. Those emotions can be bouncing all over the back seat. They can be like you. They can be very strong. It's fine. It's okay. They can, if it's anger, you know what? If it's biblically defined righteous anger, don't be a little angry. Be rip-tearing angry if it's scripturally defined appropriate anger. Because you don't want to do this biblical thing half-heartedly, do you? If the scripture would direct that you mourn, then cry your eyes out. If the scripture directs that you be rejoicing and be happy, I mean, just go through the ceiling. But it's only if the scripture is defining those things. I have a great deal of tolerance, really. Wait until the next time you see me in this situation. I have a great deal of tolerance for those who have doctrinal opinions other than the truth. Usually, it's because I understand why you think that way. And if it is something scriptural that you are mistaking, I understand that the reason that you believe the way you do is because of your mistake of something that is in the scripture. I understand that you think that the scripture is supporting that. So, I have a great tolerance. I don't get angry about it. I don't get passionate about it. We're just going to talk about it. If you want to talk about it. And if you don't want to talk about it, you don't have to talk about it. But if you, let's say you have a charismatic or Pentecostal pneumatology, that is, the way your doctrine about the Holy Spirit is of a Pentecostal strain, I'm fine with that. I don't agree with you. But because I understand what you're looking at in the scripture and why you're taking it that way, I think you're committed to the Bible. And you don't see some of the issues that I see. You don't take it the way I take it. I think I can totally understand why someone would think that the Holy Spirit is received by believers at some date subsequent to the time that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I can totally understand that. Because of Acts 2 and Acts 8 and Acts 10 and Acts 19. And I know the places. And they don't usually. I know the things you're talking about. I know what you're thinking about. If an individual believes that a genuine believer can lose their salvation, I totally understand why you might think that. And I disagree with you. I disagree strenuously, but it's all in here that I disagree with you strenuously. You won't get strenuous from in the affect that I'm putting off if we're talking about it. Because I totally understand both the scriptures that you're looking at and the way that you take them. I think you take them incorrectly. But I'm glad that you take something biblically to make your case, if you will. What I don't have much tolerance for is stuff that isn't even in there. That you believe this, and we can comb the pages of this volume, and we're not going to find anything that looks like that. Like, now I'm just going to tell you what it is. Most of you will be aware of it. I'm just going to put it bluntly. I don't have tolerance for blowing in people's faces and they're falling over and calling that the Holy Spirit. Because I can't see anything in here that you're taking, that you're mistaking. I think what's happening, and this is not a rabbit trail, this is not some like, man, he's way out there somewhere. Reel the kite in, Timothy. Like you're supposed to be talking about, no, this is directly related to this. I say, you are emotionally unstable. And I don't mean that like mentally, like you're a lunatic. I don't mean that. I mean, I think your emotions are taking the lead because there isn't any thinking matter that you're basing that on. You're going by an experience. You're going by what you felt when that was done in the church that you used to go to. You're basing that on, I don't know what, but you're not basing that on any words that you've put thinking to. Now, when I say I don't have any tolerance for it, I don't mean I snap these people's heads off. I just say that there's not, you know, I don't understand. I can't be sympathetic. I can be sympathetic to this degree. You're a sheep that is misled by false shepherds. I feel sorry for you that way. This slain in the spirit ludicrosity. There isn't any in the faith thinking matter that you are taking a wrong way. And I see how you could take that. There's nothing in here that looks anything like that. So I have to say that at best, it's hypersensitivity on the human, and at worst, it is demonic. When you relinquish to the emotions that which is the function of mind or mentality or intellect, however you want to refer to it, and will or volition, you're the proverbial loose cannon now. You can go anywhere, and anywhere is going to be somewhere other than scriptural orientation. So when someone is being established in their mind, they've got the informational cognitive framework of the stuff inside so that they can't get deceived. When that's going on in the emotions, that stuff that we just explained about in the mind is ruling the day. And the emotions are in the back seat, and they may be flipping around everywhere. They may be waving to people. They may be happy as all get out. But they're subjected and submitted to who's in the driver's seat. And ultimately, the driver's seat, really, it's like, really, if we wanted to stretch this analogy, the mind is sitting in the driver's side, telling the will where to turn, just like my wife and myself. You know, I'm driving. I say every once in a great while, it's not a point of contention, every once in a great while, like every decade, maybe once a decade, I'll say, how did I drive before I knew you? How did I get anywhere? And she laughs about that because she knows I'm not angry about it. But the mind is telling the will, this is what you should do. The will is choosing to do it, and the emotions are back here. The memory. I've got these bad memories of things that happened to me when I was younger, you know, things that happened to me. You know what? You're aware of it. You're conscious of it. Are those things what you are allowing to frame your mindset? That's a wrong use of memory. And conscience, every once in a while, you know, says something to the mind like, hey, I see where you're going with this, but you really didn't study that out to the degree that you have to, right? Don't jump to this conclusion. I think you need to listen to me, like, pick this up. Feel this. You need to spend some more time with the scripture on that one. When our hearts are being established, it's not from the words of these, the wicked, because there is no being established in his mouth. That is, what he says does not serve to establish you. Let me give you an example. Many of my examples, especially as relates to the battle that goes on in the mind with information, I glean from my experiences at the School of Tyrannus over here. Sat in a class one time, and a teacher said, this is the worst kind of class to sit in, anything that has to do with Bible. And over there, at least. The person said, you see that there is a feminism in the Bible, that Luke was a feminist, and Paul was, I don't know what he called him, but a misogynist, a woman hater. And I wonder, how do these people get along so well? How do they go on missionary journeys together, but with this problem? But never mind that. That's thinking. You don't want to do that. What we train you to do over here and in the school system today is not to be a thinker, but to be a receiver. That is, you just assimilate whatever we tell you and don't ask any questions. And then they turn around in the defense mechanism called projection and blame us with doing that. So that's what they do. The church, they feed you this dogma and, you know, you're not supposed to ask any questions because they want to keep you under control. Really? Is that what we do? I think I instruct you and I think I teach you, and I think that if you presented over here, I think I would stay as far away from the circle that happens here after we're done teaching as I could. Like, they're going to ask me questions. No, we don't have any kind of fear that you're going to ask us questions. We don't have any fear of saying, I don't know. There's no arrogance here. Just, if I don't know, I don't know. I don't know that. Yeah, I can tell you, I've heard this, I've heard that, I've heard this. And this is why I'm not convinced of anything. We're not afraid to say, I don't know. We will give you the answer, and when you leave with the answer, if it's from me, if I give you the answer, usually you go away, I'm satisfied. This isn't a pat answer. This isn't just something I can kind of loosely hang on to, but I know it's really not convincing me. You know you're convinced. And you know that we're using everything that we can to make that happen. We're using Greek and Hebrew exegesis. Even going so far as to learn Aramaic for the few chapters that are in the Bible written in Aramaic. We're talking about cross-referencing this with the rest of the Bible. We're talking about historical, cultural setting. this is not the way they're presenting that. They're doing that. Here's what I heard. This is why Luke, now this is misinformation. This is partial information. That's how the devil did it, right? On the day you eat of it, dying, I emphasize, you will die, God says. Well, you won't die. Yeah, you won't die physically that day. But that day, you will die spiritually, and that will put the sin nature in operation inside of you, and you will die physically down the road. So there's a half-truth here. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll know good and evil, just like Him. That's true, but you didn't tell me what the result would be. You didn't tell me, yeah, I'll be like God, we'll be like God's only in that area. And we will be more unlike God than we've ever been in our lives as soon as we... You didn't tell me that, did you? And so, Luke is a feminist because one time he talks about Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla's name is first. And the other time, it's Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila's name is first. You see, he thought there was total equality in absolutely every vein. You didn't tell them that you didn't quote all of the times that Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned, because those statistics would give you a different result. And you want to appear like, hey, who right now, and you're all believers, and you study the Bible, you're Bible students, come on. How many of you know how many times Aquila and Priscilla are mentioned together and where they are? I don't think anybody can do it. Well, you know that people who aren't even believers and never read the Bible and get all their information about it secondhand from these guys, you know they're not going to know. I'm the only one in the class, I'm sure, who's sitting there thinking, you didn't mention Romans 16. They're mentioned there. You didn't mention this other place in Acts. I'm the only one that knew, I believe, really, that you're giving half of the information so that you can make it look this way. If you are being established in the truth of the Scripture, A, that does not faze you. And B, you didn't get there by listening to that mouth. There is no being established spiritually in the soul understood. There's no soul establishment. There's no heart establishment. There is no stability, solidity, firmness, steadfastness, faithfulness. There's none of that. You're going to get, not going to get it over here. Alright? The concept of being established is being established in Christ. The thing, I've been so bold to say something already, that I don't think there's a church I know of that knows the matters of the gospel better than this one. I'll be really bold again. Ready? Before I forget it. Yep, it's gone. Let's go on here. Oh, here it is. I'll be this bold again. I'll tell Satan, just because he overhears, I don't talk to him. There's another one. We bind you, Satan. You know, what are you talking about? What, do you realize you're not seeing anybody? You're talking to somebody you don't see. We generally call that prayer in the Bible. Where do you get this idea from? That you ought to talk to Satan and bind him. And if he's bound, it doesn't look like it. It looks like he's really free. I don't see this, we bind you, Satan, thing happening. And what about in the millennial kingdom when God binds Satan? If he's bound every time you bind him, he's pretty bound up already. And what's the millennial kingdom going to be like? Where do you get that from? I understand. That one's a little less biblical, but At least I understand where some people are getting it. But this is absolutely not a biblical thing at all. You're not supposed to talk to Satan. As a Christian, you ever think that? You're not supposed to talk to Satan. But we've got Christians speaking into the atmosphere and telling Satan where he can go and what he's allowed to do and what he's not allowed to do. We've basically got believers praying to Satan. And I hope it does sound that as bad as it is when I say it that way. All right, I'll let them know, but I'm not talking to them. By saying it to you, I'll let them know. You want to kill my faith? You want, in the councils of darkness out there, if they want to kill my faith, this is what they've got to do. Because everything else is based on it. You've got to get this guy not to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's what they've got to do. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then He is who He said He was. He is God. If He is God, He does not lie. If He doesn't lie, then everything He said, I believe. If He doesn't lie and everything He said, I believe. Some of the things He said supports the rest of the things that are in the Scripture that aren't in red letters. Like when He, in one fell swoop, you know, ratifies the whole Old Testament. I'm going to believe the whole Old Testament now. When He talks about giving to their remembrance, bringing back to the remembrance of the disciples everything that He has said to them, and I say, okay, anything that's written by an apostle now, that's the Lord Jesus Christ doing that, the doctrine of apostles and all of this. It's like, it's all resting on one thing, really. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. What you've got to do to kill my faith is you've got to make me doubt and then successfully destroy my belief in Jesus Christ being risen from the dead. I'll be this bold to say a third thing. Good luck with that. This is, my whole life is built on this. This is the one truth that all the others ride on. Everything's hooked to this. And therefore, if you want to destroy the whole thing, you've got to destroy that one. That we taught on the Lord's Day. There is a being established there. We're just talking about what it means to be established right now. All right, I told you this would take, look, we haven't even looked at a verse yet. I've got strings of verses here on this idea of being established. Let's go a step beyond where we were when we were in Romans 14. We took this word sterizo. We looked at all the places that it dealt with soul stability. Let's go a step further. Let's talk about episterizo. Episterizo is sterizo, the Greek word to be stabilized. With this epi on front of it, what did they used to call that? Wasn't there some kind of women's razor, the epi something? Did they see? One, thank you, one person. Because what are you doing? You're taking this razor and you're putting it on, or you're putting it upon your legs and you're shaving your legs with this. And they tell me it was horrible. They tell me it would rip your hair out of your leg. You're like, yeah. You got rid of all your hair on your legs because you ripped it out at the follicles. Anyway, why am I talking such stupidity now? Anyway, Epilady. That's the name of it. Epilady. And most of you are too blasted young. No one's talking about. But epi is a pawn. Like, this is right upon the lady. All right? We're going to take this shaver, put it right upon the lady there, and go like that and get the hair off her leg. Epi, a pawn. When you take a preposition like that, that means something, upon in this case, and you, a lot of times it doesn't mean literally that, upon, in this case upon, with the word that it's hooked up with, it just intensifies what is coming after it. So we've got sterizo, that's stability. You take, pick a preposition, any preposition. How about epi? Okay. Epi, stick it on the word sterizo, now you've got super stabilization. You've got intensified stabilization. Let's look at where that's used in the New Testament. All of the times that you find it talking about in this New Testament way, with this Greek word, you're talking about being established in your soul, but not just stabilized, but intensely stabilized. This preposition serves as an intensifier in Greek. You've got a stem that does that in Hebrew. You've got prepositions that do that in Greek. All of them are in the book of Acts. Every time episterizo is found. Look at them with me. Go through them with me, if you will. Acts 14, read 21 to 23. This is right in the middle of all that, but Acts 14, I'm reading this from the LMT as usual. And having announced the good message to that city, and having made sufficient students, that's instead of many disciples, sufficient students, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. This is Barnabas and Paul. Intensively stabilizing, that's episterizo, intensively stabilizing the souls, so you know that it deals with soul, intensive soul stabilization of the students. And how did they do that? Encouraging them to be continuing in the faith and saying that through many afflictions it is necessary for us to enter into the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? Millennial kingdom. That is, before you get to the millennial kingdom, before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you're going to have to go through many afflictions before you get there. Doesn't sound like the name it, claim it thing, does it? Doesn't sound like the health and wealth business, right? Sounds like the Bible's telling me straight out I'm going to have all kinds of problems before I get to the day, the 1,000-day period of rest. And then 23, they do something beyond that to make sure that that soul stability takes place in verse 23. But having handpicked elders for them, according to an assembly, that is, they picked elders, plural, for each assembly, singular. Do you see it? That's the preference. That's the way we prefer for it to be. Elders, plural, on an assembly, singular. Having prayed with fastings, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they encouraged them to be continuing in the faith, and they ordained elders or pastors, and that's going to, we do this thing right now for your soul stability. Now we do this thing for your continued soul stability. We give you Christocentric shepherds. Then in Acts chapter 15, look at this place as well. 15:32. And both Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, through much word, encouraged and intensively stabilized the brethren. How did they do it? Through much word. That is a lot of the Word of God. Long periods of time in its teaching, frequency high, with this prioritization upon the Word of God. These two prophets, Judas and Silas, Silas also, by the way, is an apostle, through much word they did it. They intensively stabilized the brethren. Same chapter down in verse 41. So, he was going through Syria and Cilicia, intensively stabilizing the assemblies. This is Paul again. So between 32 and 41, we had a switch as to who we're talking about. Then in 18:23, this is the last time it occurs, four times. These are all the times then that we see in the New Testament, episterizo. Acts chapter 18, verse 23. And having made some time, he went out, going through the Galatian and Phrygian region in consecutive order, intensively stabilizing all the students. That is, through what? We've seen it with Paul, we've seen it with Judas and Silas. Through what they're doing and saying, they are in their mouths is this being established. Because they're not the people that the psalm is talking about. The psalm is talking about these who are not at all of this spirit, who are of a different character altogether. Let's start to look at the Hebrew word kun now. This is the word that we're translating in the nifal participle, being established. 1 Samuel chapter 7. This is why you need your copy of the scriptures so that you can turn to it and verify these things. Because we don't just tell you what to believe and run away from questions. Ready? 1 Samuel 7 and verse 3. This is the telling you of where we get this stuff so that you can see it for yourself. 1 Samuel 7, 3. I'm wondering if this is correct. Boy, that's a long verse. Yes, here it is. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to Yahweh with all your hearts, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts." Prepare is how kun is translated here. Literally, establish your hearts for Yahweh, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. This is like the Old Testament equivalent of James 5:8. It said, stabilize your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. I have to show you in this connection, and this is key to this being established idea. Here you've got the responsibility for soul stability put on the believer. Now, with that, you've got to know this. Turn to Jeremiah 10:23. And this would be a good truth for you to nail down early in your Christian life. Jeremiah 10:23. O Yahweh, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. All right, now just believe that. All right? It's not in you to do this. How is it then that Samuel puts this upon those who are his hearers in ancient Israel? Well, because there is a volitional side to this. But it's not execution. That is, it's not the actual performance of the thing. It's, who are you going to open yourself up to? And understand that there aren't any third parties here. There's not another option that you have. You are going to be controlled supernaturally from one source or another. You are going to be, even if you say, I'm my own man, I'm the captain of my fate, the master of my destiny, you are deceived. All right, I don't care what you say, I don't care how strong you think you are. It's interesting, when I evangelize here, how many times have I mentioned the school of Tyrannus in this one message? When I go here, I always get this, all the time. Well, you've probably not really met somebody like me before. I'm a very independent thinker. I have my own way of thinking, my own spirituality. I don't submit to anything. And then they tell me exactly the same thing that the last 500 people who said that say to me. Yes, you're a very independent thinker. You're thinking just like every other satanically led independent thinker that I've talked to in I don't know how long. Why is it that when I go to India, very different culture, right, from the United States? And when I go to Europe, whether that be Slovakia or Hungary or Italy or Poland or any of the places I've been, preaching the gospel there. Why is it if we're down in the Caribbean, when I was in Jamaica, and I'm talking to somebody, why is it that as different as all these cultures are, when presented with the gospel, their thinking in rebuttal to it is always exactly the same? You would think that Hindus would think drastically different than atheists in France. Same things. Heard it once, heard it a million times. Alright? Because it's not in man to direct his way. Now we're talking about the negative. You're talking, okay, anthropocentric equals satanic. We've been tapping on that quite a bit lately. But here's the other thing. If I am not in that camp, I'm still not deciding my own way. God is deciding my way. And He is, even sometimes unbeknownst to me, directing the path that I will take. I'm thinking circumstances make it that I have to do this. And no, circumstances are not the Lord. Circumstances did not make you do that. God orchestrated these circumstances so that you would think that you have to do this. You think you have to do this. And He knows what you will think before you think it. Psalm 139, and so here He orchestrates these circumstances. He knows you're going to think like that. You think, I have to do this. I go in these circumstances. And here, lo and behold, you run into this thing that we commonly call divine appointments. Your way is not directed on your own. Your way is directed from one of two power sources. One of them is not you. So our volition, that is, our point of decision, is which of these two spheres am I going to submit to? If I say, no, I'm not going to submit to God, I'm not going to submit to Satan, I'm just going to go my way. Well, okay, as soon as you say that, my way means flesh. Guess who invented the flesh? Guess who invented the sin principle? You're going the satanic direction. Jeremiah tells us that I really can't establish myself. I can't, because I can choose. If I choose consistently, scripturally, all the time, I'm choosing God's way, and He is establishing me. We have much more on this concept of being established, all right? We've just, our first verse couplet in the Hebrew list that we have here under this Hebrew word, kun. So next week we will be in this again, undoubtedly, unless the Lord wills otherwise, in our study of the Psalms here, our study of the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of the Psalms. Being established, now you've seen that you can make the decision to go Christocentrically, and you take that step, James 5, 8. How many times have we mentioned that one? You take this step. God runs to bring you, to transport you the rest of the way. James said, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James also said, turn to God and he will turn to you. So that means, like, man, there's distance. It's been a long time. I don't even know how to get back on track. You don't need to know how to get back on track. All you have to know is, I was going this way, God's over there. This is what God's looking for. A turn right here, and I don't care how much distance has been between you and God, He comes the rest of the way. He's looking for that initial positivity. He's looking for that beginning of yieldedness. And while you're still here saying, okay, I want to turn, but I don't really know how to do it, you're already on that route. You're already on the way back. That's how merciful God is, how gracious God is, how loving God is, how kind God is, how genuinely desirous of fellowship with His children God is. While we're saying, I don't know how to do this, and while you're calling me on the phone saying, I don't know how to do this, I'm telling you, you've already done it. It's already happened. Yeah, but what am I supposed to do? Well, do whatever you think you ought to do. I guess I should read the Bible more. Fine. Go read the Bible more. And it's because God is looking at, I'm taking your baby steps and I'm catapulting you to the next galaxy here. I'm just looking for you to try, to want to make an attempt. And He draws near to us. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. When you draw near to God, that is the beginning of this being established process in the soul. Go in that direction. Go positively to that. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.